Welcome to a reading of Church of Christ, Volume 1 by James Bannerman. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of James Bannerman's Church of Christ, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 413. Second, the Apostle Paul very distinctly includes holidays among the number of the things belonging to the bondage of a former dispensation, not to be considered binding upon those who had entered into the freedom of the gospel. In his epistle to the Galatians, much of which is directed to the object of vindicating the liberty wherewith Christ has made his people free through the gospel, he rebukes the church of Galatia for the importance they attach to the requirements of the legal dispensation, and among these to the observance of holidays. He observed, says he, days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest you I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. And in the context, it is not difficult to gather the twofold ground on which the Apostle condemns such observances. First of all, he grounds his condemnation of ecclesiastical days on the fact that in attaching importance to them, and regarding them as ordinary parts of the service due to God, the Galatians, like children, were in bondage under the elements, stoichia of the world. In other words, he stigmatizes these appointments of days and seasons as rudimentary observances suited to the infancy of the church, but only fetters to it now when it ought to have arrived at spiritual manhood. And again, he characterizes them as the weak and beggarly elements, or rudiments, whereunto the Galatians desired again to be in bondage. They were the empty and outward appointments of a carnal and worn-out dispensation. Third, in the epistle to the Colossians, the same apostle comes forth with a no less emphatic condemnation of church holidays, referring to the marvelous fullness of those privileges which in Christ and with him belong to every believer, the Apostle condemns the value put on the observance or non-observance of mere outward ceremonies. Let no man judge you, says Paul, in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holiday, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And here too he assigns a twofold reasoning for the warning and admonition. Such things were but types, under a former economy, of the very blessings which Christians now enjoy through the gospel. And these blessings themselves being now bestowed, the mere typical representations of them were done away, which are a shadow of things to come, that the body or substance is of Christ. And so further, such ordinances, whatever authority they once had, were now but human appointments, from which it was a very object of the gospel to emancipate them. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not. Tasnot, etc., after the commandments and doctrines of men. Judging by such statements as these, we seem to be inevitably shut up to the inference that Scripture, as the rule for the use and limitation of church power, forbids its exercise in the way of appointing ecclesiastical holidays. 2. The authority of Christ, as a source of church power, limits it so as to exclude the right of appointing ecclesiastical holidays. It is never to be forgotten that all worship on the part of man addressed to God is an act done unto God. It is an acknowledgement of his authority as having opened up the way and appointed the manner for sinners to approach him, and a religious expression of their homage to that authority. This is more especially apparent in regard to the positive institutions or parts of worship. Such institutions are used by us in worship simply because God has appointed them, and in the use of these, and not of others, we do homage to God as having the authority both to require the worship at our hands and to regulate the forms and institutions of it. All this is abundantly obvious in the case of the Sabbath itself. In keeping the last day of the week as a day of religious observance, the Jews, by the very act, expressed their religious acknowledgement of God, who had appointed it, and did an act of worship to him as its author, in the character of the one Creator who made the heavens and the earth. In keeping the first day of the week now, Christians, by the very act, recognize Christ as the author of it, and do an act of religious homage to him as the one Redeemer, who on that day rose from the dead and secured the salvation of his people. By keeping the last day of the week holy, the Jews, by the very act, adored one God, the Creator of all. In keeping the first day of the week holy, Christians, by the very act, adore one Saviour, the Redeemer of all. Though there were no other service rendered on the Sabbath, and though our lips were silent and our tongues expressed no articulate praise, the single act of keeping the first day of the week holy would be an act of religious homage to the authority and of solemn adoration to the person of Christ. The observance of that day above the rest, as part of the ordinary worship of the church, is an act of adoration to Christ, as much as a hymn in praise would be an expression of adoration to Christ. And who does not see that upon the very same principle, the observance of holidays appointed by the church as ordinary and stated parts of divine worship is an expression of a religious homage to man who is the author of the appointment, and an awful acknowledgement of human or ecclesiastical authority in an act of worship. In keeping, after a religious sort, a day that has no authority but man's, we are paying a religious homage to that authority. We are bowing down in the very act of our observance of the day as part of worship, not to Christ, who has not appointed it, but to the church, which has. We are keeping the season holy, not to God, but to man. Such uncommanded seasons, observed in religious worship as part of it, cannot but be an unlawful encroachment upon the authority of Christ. They are instituted not in his name, but in man's. They are kept not in his name, but in the church's name. They are holy and honored as holy, not because of his authority, but because of ecclesiastical authority. They are an expression of religious homage addressed not to the divine master, but to his human servant. If they are acts of worship at all, they are the worship, not of Christ the Saviour, but of the church's ordinance and authority. In this point of view, the observance, after a religious manner, of human or ecclesiastical days is a daring interference with the sole authority of him who is the divine head of the church, to be adorned in it, and the divine head of ordinances, to be adored through them. The authority of Christ as the divine source of church power forbids the exercise of it, in such a manner as to dishonor himself. It forbids the appointment by of holidays in worship, other than he has appointed. 3. The liberty and edification of Christ's people, the grand aim and end of church power, are inconsistent with their exercise of it, which ordains ecclesiastical holidays. In drawing near to God in holy things, as emphatically as in other matters, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It is of the very essence of acceptable worship that men, to be fully persuaded in their own minds, and that the conscience, out of a sense of duty, lend its free and willing consent to the acts of worship, as authorized and required by that God who has a right to bind the conscience, and to lay upon it the sense of obligation. The appointment of ecclesiastical holidays as parts of worship addressed to God is inconsistent with the right exercise of conscience in the matter, and that whether the conscience is offended and grieved by the introduction of human and uncommanded ordinances in divine service, or whether the conscience, deluded and ignorant as to the sin, has no sense of the injury and wrong done to it. In the one case, if the conscience is hurt and aggrieved by the imposition, in a matter so nearly concerning it as God's worship, of unwarranted and uncommanded rights, and is forced, although wounded and offended, to submit against his felt conviction, it is plain that here there can be no liberty left to it at all, but that its Christian rights and freedom in the very matter of approaching to God are trampled underfoot. The oppression upon the conscience in such a case is both great and painfully felt. But even in the other case, when the conscience is not forced to stifle its own convictions, because no convictions of the wrong done to it are felt, when knowing them to be no more than human or ecclesiastical ordinances, they are yet made use of in God's worship at the bidding of the church, without any feeling of being offended by the unlawful imposition, still Christian liberty is taken away not the less, and the conscience is enthralled as much, or rather all the more, because of its unconscious of the thraldom. That the conscience should be taught and trained, in a matter of conscience, to yield a passive and unconscious submission, that in the very worship of God the conscience should be instructed to own the obligation, not of God's authority, but of man's, that the act of religious service should be a homage done, not to Christ, but to the church. This is to destroy true and intelligent liberty of conscience, and the deed is all the worse, and not the better, because the conscience is made to feel no wrong, but rather to love the yoke that binds it. It matters not whether, in the appointment and observance of human and uncommanded days, as part of God's worship by ecclesiastical authority, the conscience of those on whom they are enforced feels the chain or not. In either case, the imposition is inconsistent with the true liberty wherewith Christ has made his people free. 4. The true nature of church power, as exclusively spiritual, excludes the imposition of days as stated and ordinary parts of worship. The controversy with the friends of uncommanded ordinances, such as ecclesiastical holidays in divine worship, is very much the controversy which the Apostle Paul so strenuously maintained with the Judaizers of his day, who sought to bring into the spirituality and simplicity of the gospel church the carnal ordinance or observances of a carnal economy that had been abrogated. For the church to appoint and enforce such days is a departure from the spirituality of that dispensation, which is emphatically the dispensation of the Spirit, and a step, and no small one, backward in the direction of that fleshly system that had been done away with. They were under that former economy holy places more sacred to God and more acceptable in his sight than others. There were holy seasons, in which more than in others the presence of God was enjoyed, and the prayers of his worshippers were effectual. There was a formal consecration of places and times, by which the Jews were taught and warranted to connect the presence of God more particularly with one spot on earth, and with certain seasons than with others. The Israelites had Jerusalem and the temple there, with its solemn feasts and sacred seasons, and these more especially and peculiarly were holiness to the Lord. Such outward and ceremonial holiness of places and times has been done away, and is unknown under the gospel. Neither at Jerusalem nor in the temple do men now worship the Father. There is no sacred spot on earth now, where we must take our shoes off from our feet, because it is, above all others, the dwelling place of God. There is no temple on earth or in heaven consecrated to Jehovah, and made holy by his presence, save the temple of Christ's glorified body, and the temple of each believer's soul. The true worshippers now worship the Father in spirit as well as in truth. It is a spiritual service, linked to no altar, and chained to no place of prayer. And if there be yet one day in seven holier than others, if the Sabbath, and that alone, is a time sacred to God, that ordinance of holiness had neither its birth nor its kindred with the ceremonial holy days of an outward ceremony. It had a higher origin and a loftier character. It was the resting time of God, when he finished his mighty work of creation, long before the Jewish dispensation was appointed, and holier still, it was the resting time of Christ, when he rose from his work of toil and blood, and entered into his rest when that dispensation was abrogated. There is something mysteriously sublime in that peculiar holiness which distinguishes the Sabbath as the one holy day known under the gospel dispensation, marked out as it is from all time, since time itself began to be numbered, and connecting, as it seems intended to do, the narrow section of time which belongs to the history of this world with that eternity into which it is about to be merged. For the ordinance of the Lord's day shall bear witness to his resurrection, as the ordinance of the Lord's table speaks of his death, till he come again. It was the Sabbath of God, the Father, at the creation, a day of his eternal subsistence, that day down from heaven, and inserted among the days that then began to be counted on the unfallen earth. It was the Sabbath of God, the Son at redemption, another day of heavenly rest, let down from on high, and inserted amid the days of evil and sorrow which this fallen world had so long numbered, a day on which the Redeemer rested and was refreshed, when his work was done. And now the seventh day, both of creation and redemption, awaits the development of the divine dispensations, and points forward to a higher, so surely coming, when the earthly day shall be taken up into the heavenly, and become the Sabbath of God, the Holy Ghost, when he too shall rest from his special work, as the Father and the Son rested before, and shall repose and be refreshed in the contemplation and enjoyment throughout eternity of his finished work of grace and spiritual renovation. Subdivision 3. The instrumentality for public worship or the Christian ministry. Chapter 1. The ministry, a divine and standing ordinance in the church. The ministerial and pastoral title. Having dealt with and dismissed the subject of the time of church worship, the order of discussion brings us next to the consideration of the power of the church in reference to the ministry or instrumentality for public worship, or the consideration of the right and duty of the church to set apart a particular order of men by ordination for discharging the duties included in the conducting of divine service. There are certain duties that belong to church worship which cannot be discharged by the members of the congregation indiscriminately. In the duty of joint prayer in public worship, there is needed someone who may act as the organ of the rest to express their united quests in language and present them to God in their name as well as his own. In reading or preaching the word, which is another important part of ordinary worship, there is needed one gifted and qualified for the task of doing so in presence of the congregation, and in such a manner as may be for their edification and instruction. In the dispensation of ordinances and sacraments, also belonging to public worship, as an ordinary part of it, it is impossible that the members of the church can act collectively or indiscriminately, and it is necessary that someone be appointed suitable to discharge such duties on behalf of the rest. If public worship be an ordinance of God to be statedly celebrated in his church on one day every seven, and if such duties as those of joint prayer and praise, of the reading and preaching of the word in public, of the dispensation of sacraments, be duties to be permanently performed in the Christian society, then it evidently follows, even on the principles of natural reason, that some special parties must be vested with the office and power necessary for such services, and be commissioned to discharge them on behalf of the rest. The stated administration of such services in the church necessarily carries with it the warrant and authority to set apart certain office bearers distinct from the rest to perform the duty. Were the Church of Christ no more than a voluntary society, and the worship of the Church on Sabbath no more than a human solemnity, experience would soon dictate the necessity for this. What might be the character or powers proper to such office bearers would be a question to be determined by the nature of the service to be rendered by them. But in every organized society, whether of divine appointment or human arrangement, having numerous important duties to discharge, there is a necessity for organs and office bearers of some kind or other to act on behalf of the society and to do its peculiar work. And the necessity would seem to be not diminished, but increased, if the society itself be a divine appointment, such as the Christian Church, and if the work to be performed be the celebration of divine worship and administration of divine ordinances on behalf of the Church's members. We may safely assert, then, that there is a necessity laid upon the Christian Church, in common with every other society, to have officers of some kind, or a ministry, for the purpose of acting on behalf of the society and managing its affairs, more especially for conducting the stated and ordinary worship of the Church. Those who hold the ecclesiastical system of the Quakers are the only religious body who are prepared to negative this general proposition. All other denominations, however much they may differ as to the nature of the ministerial office or the power implied in it, agree in maintaining the general principle that a ministry of some kind or other is necessary to the right performance of the Church's duties. An order of men, especially set apart for the work of the ministry in the Christian Church is, however, an institution, the lawfulness of which is denied by those who hold a Quaker theory, on the same ground on which they deny the divine authority or obligation of all the positive institutions of Christianity. The inward light given to every Christian and the extraordinary influences of the Spirit vouchsafed are, according to their system, sufficient to supersede the use of positive institutions of any kind. And the office of the ministry especially, as an office for teaching and dispensation of word and sacrament, is accounted inconsistent with the office of the Spirit, and hence unlawful. Beyond the circle of religious denominations, the denial of the office of a Christian ministry as a standing institution in the Church is shared by those who account the Church to be no more than a human and voluntary society, His views regarding the church itself lead them to look upon the ministry as a mere optional and economical arrangement adopted by the Christian society at his own hand and having no other authority. The Quakers hold that the ordinance of the ministries are lawful, as an unwarranted encroachment on the office of the Spirit of God. Those who regard the church as a mere human society hold that the ordinance of the ministry is not unlawful so much as unauthoritative and destitute of all warrant beyond human and voluntary arrangement. With both parties, the office of a peculiar set of men, set apart to conduct the worship and perform the work of the Church of Christ, is an office without authority from him, and destitute of all real claims to be regarded as a divine and permanent appointment in the Church. In entering, then, on the consideration of the power of the Church in connection with the ministry for worship, the first question that meets us is as to the right of the Church to set apart some of her members to such an office. Is the office itself of human or divine origin? Is it a mere matter of arrangement and convenience in the Christian society to ordain certain men to the work of the ministry as any other human and voluntary society might set apart office bearers to act on its behalf and to do its work? And have these men no more than human authority for the position they hold? Or on the contrary, has the Church a right from Christ to ordain men in his name, to be stewards of his word and mysteries? And is the office to which they are thus set apart one of divine appointment and permanent standing in the Christian Church? To this question, at the outset of the argument, we must turn our attention. 1. The office of pastors and teachers is a standing ordinance of Christ in his Church. The ministry is of divine appointment, and it is a permanent office in the Christian Church. The evidence at hand to substantiate this general proposition is derived from various and abundant sources. First, the ordinance of worship as an ordinary and standing appointment in the Christian Church requires the office of the ministry for its administration. In the very fact that Christ has appointed institutions of worship and the public service of the sanctuary and destined these to be perpetual in the Christian society, we have strong evidence for the divine appointment and permanent nature of the ministerial office also. That public worship, with all its positive ordinances, was of divine origin in the Church, and designed to be a standing appointment for Christians in all ages, we have had occasion already to prove, and it is not necessary now to go back upon the evidence. But the general proof then adduced goes much further than to demonstrate that the ordinances of worship are divine and permanently binding on the Church. Inasmuch as these ordinances cannot administer themselves, the proof in favour of them also carries with it an evidence in favour of a standing order of men set apart and necessary for their administration. If church worship is itself a divine and permanent ordinance, it inevitably implies worshippers on the one hand and the administration of worship on the other. The office of those who are ministers unto in a religious service, and the office of those who minister. Second, the appointment of the apostles of our Lord, with the commission given to them to go and make disciples of all nations, is itself an evidence of his intention to employ in the conversion of the world not merely the mission of the Holy Spirit, but the mission of men holding an office and employing it for that use. It was not simply to the apostles personally that Christ said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The promise which he joined to the command, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," sufficiently intimates that the office of teaching and administering sacraments was to be perpetual and permanent in the Church. In the commission thus given to the first teachers of the Word, linked as it is to the promise of his spiritual presence with them through all ages, we have in fact the twofold agency to be employed by Christ for the conversion of men, and evidence that both forms of that agency were equally and alike to be permanent on the earth. First, there is the agency of a human ministry for preaching the word and dispensing the sacraments. And second, there is the agency of the Spirit to be present with them and make them effectual. Both of these are made mention of in the commission and promise given to the apostles as representing the Church, and both were to be standing and permanent instruments for the conversion of men even unto the end of the world. Third, we find the provision, that provision was made by the apostles for a sufficient staff of pastors and teachers to succeed them after their own removal, and to supply their absence in the churches from which they were separated. In the New Testament history, we find the inspired men, who are commissioned to be the founders of the Christian society, taking care to provide with teachers and ministers the churches that they founded. To Timothy, the Apostle Paul gave the injunction, "These the things which that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. The same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." To Titus he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, men who would hold fast the faithful word, as they had been taught, that they may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince gainsayers." In every place, the first object of the apostle was to provide for the continuance of the ministry. Fourth, we have manifold passages of Scripture in which both the qualifications and duties of pastors and teachers are described and enjoined, a sincere evidence that they were not merely appointed for a time and to cease with the apostolic age, but were designed to be a permanent ordinance in the Christian Church. No small portion of Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, commonly known as the pastoral epistles, are occupied with directions from the apostle as to the exercise of the ministerial office, as to the qualifications demanded in those who filled it, and as to the duties expected at their hands. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, we find the same apostle laying down at length those principles that were to guard against abuses and disorders in the exercise of ministerial gifts, and endeavouring anxiously not to do away with the office as only temporary, but rather to apply a perpetual and permanent remedy to its misapplications. And scattered up and down through the New Testament writings, we find numerous passages describing the duties of the ministry in a way that clearly implies that it was designed to be a standing and ordinary office in the Christian Church. Fifth, as a counterpart to the duties enjoined on pastors and teachers in the New Testament, we have the duties enjoined on the flock towards their ministers. Another evidence, if such were needed, of the permanent nature of the office. "Let the elders," says Paul, "that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Let him that is taught communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. Take heed how ye hear," etc. Such passages as these plainly take it for granted that the duty of members of the Church towards their pastors and teachers was an ordinary and permanent duty. And they warrant us in saying that the office itself was not a temporary one, but on the contrary, destined to occupy a perpetual place of authority and edification in the Christian ministry. Sixth, the very names and titles given to pastors and teachers in Scripture proclaim them to hold a standing and ordinary office in the Christian church. They are called ministers of Christ. They are represented as stewards of the mysteries of God, and they are spoken of as ambassadors for Christ. They are described as laborers thrust forth into the harvest by the Lord of the harvest. All these titles or designations seem, more or less, to forbid the idea that their office was only temporary and about to be abolished. They amount, on the contrary, to very decisive evidence that it was of permanent use and standing authority in the Christian church. Since then is the clear and abundant evidence that we have for the perpetuity of the office of the ministry in the Christian church. It is no mere human device or optional arrangement had recourse to for the convenience of the Christian society and edification of its members. The convenience and edification that are linked so closely and manifestly to the office are the least of its claims to be perpetuated and reverenced in the Church of Christ. It forms one of those positive institutions of Christ by which he has made provision through every age for the advancement and perfecting of his work on earth. And armed with his authority, and appealing to him for their warrant, the ministers of the church are entitled to claim that they be regarded, in a high and peculiar sense, his representatives and servants in all the work of their ministry, and as his living and standing ordinance for the dispensation of the word and sacrament in the church. That a certain order of men should be set apart and ordained to the office of conducting the worship and ordering the affairs of the Christian society is no assumption of power or authority by them alien to the character and hostile to the interests of the church. The seclusion from the rest and the ordination to peculiar duties of a few of the members of the church for the benefit of the whole is no human device or arrangement savoring of a love of power or an assumption of mysterious and supereminent rights by an exclusive caste. Whatever may be the power or rights that belong to them, it cannot be denied that an office of the ministry and an order of ministers have been instituted by Christ in his church. The office of pastors and teachers is of divine appointment and of permanent authority in the Church of Christ. But after establishing this general position, there is another question of very important kind that meets us and demands consideration and reply. From what quarter is a right and title to the office of the ministry derived? And who are the parties who have received commission and authority to exercise the office? There seems to be clear and satisfactory evidence to prove that such an office has been appointed by Christ in his church and designed to be permanent and perpetual there. Who then have a title to enter upon the authority and the duties implied in the office? And what is the warrant which the individual who lawfully fills the office can exhibit for his assumption of it? From what party or parties is the ministerial title derived? 2. The title to the possession of the ministerial office is conferred by the call of Christ. The office is Christ's, and the title to enter upon the office is from Christ also. No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God. It is the Lord of the harvest that sendeth forth laborers into his harvest. It is God that maketh able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The right to the ministerial office is a right bestowed on individuals by the divine head of the church. And any appointment to the office without such a commission from him is null and void. This unavoidably follows from the very fact that Christ has reserved all rule and authority in his church and to himself, that he still wields it according to his own pleasure, and that as the ever-living and ever-present head of ordinances, he not only instituted them at first, but continues to administer them in the Christian society ever after. There can be no authority exercised in his church which is not conferred immediately by him, and no power administered except what he gives. Christ has not vested in the church a deposit of power and authority communicable by it to his office bearers or servants, and received and administered by them as from the church itself. On the contrary, Christ has retained all such power and authority in his own hand, and gives it directly and immediately from himself to those whom he appoints to office or rule in the church. Its office bearers receive their office not from the church, but from Christ himself. They hold their office not from the church, but from its head. They administer their office not in virtue of power or authority conferred by the church, but in virtue of the warrant and the power given by its divine Lord. The church does not come between his head and its own office bearers, as vesting them with office, or bestowing the commission and the gifts necessary to its discharge. The office is from Christ. The authority for administering its functions is from Christ. The gifts and graces and ability which men need in order to exercise it rightly are from Christ. They would not be the ministers of Christ were it otherwise. They would be only the nominees of the church. If a minister is a minister of the Saviour, he must hold his commission, not from man, but from the Lord. If he be an ambassador for Christ, he must have his credentials written by Christ himself. If he is called of God, as was Aaron, he must have his call directly from God, without the intervention of a third party. It was the immediate call and word of God addressed to him that commissioned even Christ himself to his office. For he glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And what was necessary to give validity to the office of Christ is no less necessary to give validity to the office of any pastor or teacher in Christ's church on earth. It is the immediate call and warrant of God addressed to a minister that give him his title to the ministerial office. It is asked, in what manner is the call or commission or warrant which every real minister receives from Christ to the ministerial office obtained? And in what way may the individual himself come to know that he has received it? The answer to the question is not difficult to find. The scriptures themselves have given us a clear and authoritative rule whereby we ascertain who are and who are not called and commissioned by Christ to be his servants for the work of the ministry. They have described the gifts and qualifications which Christ gives to all to whom his call and commission are addressed. There are gifts differing according to the grace that is given, gifts according to the statement of the apostle, for the various offices of the church, gifts for prophecy, for the ministry, for teaching, for exhortation, for ruling. And these special and peculiar gifts for office, thus bestowed by Christ and enjoyed by individuals, are the token and evidence to such individuals that they have Christ's warrant and call to the office. There is needed no supernatural call personally addressed to a man to assure him of his warrant to serve the Church of Christ in his ministry. There is no miraculous light thrown across the path, no voice from on high, like that which met Paul on the road to Damascus, sent to meet a man now, and summon him to the public service of Christ. But the gifts and graces for the office, when conferred, are God's commission and call to the office. In the special endowments, qualifying for the work, bestowed by Christ, there are Christ's warrant and title, giving a right to conclude that a man has been chosen for the work. When a man feels that his are the spiritual qualifications, as well as a spiritual longing to serve the church and the ministry of Christ, when zeal for the honor of God and the love for the souls of men are added, as indeed great motives and chief inducements to the special gifts and graces that fit for office, he has reason to judge that these are the call of Christ, and that unless he has misread and misinterpreted the commission, he has received from him, who alone can bestow it, a title to the ministerial office in the church. 3. The title to the exercise of the ministerial office is, in ordinary circumstances, conferred by Christ through the call of the church. There is a distinction, and the most important one, in the argument to be drawn between the title to the possession of the ministerial office and the title to the exercise of the ministerial office. The former, or the right to the office, is a gift immediately of Christ. His call, directly addressed to the individual, gives him this first right. The latter, or the right to exercise of the office, is also the gift of Christ, not, however, immediately or directly bestowed, but conferred through regular and outward appointment of the church. The first, or a right to the ministerial office, is one involved in the call of the Saviour himself, addressed and announced to the individual by the bestowment upon him of these spiritual gifts and graces of a spiritual kind which alone can qualify him for the office. The second, or the right to exercise of the office, is involved in the call of the church, when, by ordination and regular investiture, he is outwardly set apart to the discharge of the duties connected with the office. The warrant, both to possess and exercise the office, is complete only then when he has received both the direct call of Christ and the outward call of the church. The one of these, or the inward call, addressed to him from his Lord in heaven, gives a warrant entitled to the possession of the ministerial office, and that title is made good to the effect of conferring the right, not to the possession, but over and above that to the exercise of the ministerial office, when it is recognized by the church as coming from its divine head, and when the church, in deference to his choice, thus intimated, proceeds to give the outward call, and by ordination solemnly to set apart the individual so chosen to the office of the ministry. The distinction of the old divines, formerly adopted in regard to the residence of church power, is the very distinction to be adopted in the case before us of a right to the ministerial office. That right may be regarded as existing in esse, and it may be regarded as existing in operari. And in all ordinary cases, the one of these must supplement the other before a man is entitled to assume the power of discharging the duties of the ministry. The right, in esse, is conferred immediately by the call of Christ, expressed to the individual through the bestowment on him of the special gifts and graces suitable for office. The right, in operari, is conferred by Christ too, but in ordinary circumstances only, through the call of the church to the same individual, recognizing in him the choice of Christ, and proceeding, by the solemn act of ordination, to set him apart to the office of the ministry. Until this formal and outward call of the church is superadded to the inward call of Christ, the individual's title to the ministerial office, both for the possession and for the exercise of it, is not in ordinary circumstances complete. I do not stop at present, because I shall refer to it afterwards, to inquire what extraordinary circumstances may justify or demand. But in all ordinary occasions, the right to the ministerial office in esse and the right to it in operari must be conjoined, and the call of Christ and the call of a church must unite before a man is justified in entering upon the work of the ministry. The outward investiture by ecclesiastical ordination is needful for the work of the ministry, besides the call, inward and sovereign, of Christ to the office of the ministry. The one ought to be added to the other before a man may regularly enter upon ecclesiastical duties in the church. That in ordinary circumstances, a minister ought to be ordained to his office by those who have been in office before, is an assertion which is justified both by scripture injunction and scripture example. The practice of ordination, through which an individual is admitted to the exercise in the ministry, is one very distinctly sanctioned and required by apostolic authority. The imposition of hands by the office bearers of the church was not a mere empty and unmeaning ceremony, but the last and crowning act by which the previous call of Christ to the individual was recognized and given practical effect to, and he was set apart to the work of the ministry. When the extraordinary call addressed to Paul and Barnabas by God to enter upon their ministry to the Gentiles was intimated to the church, when the office bearers at Antioch were told, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them," the church proceeded to implement and carry out the call from heaven by human ordination to the work. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. When Timothy was set apart to the work of an evangelist, we have again the twofold call from God in the first instance and from the church afterwards. The gift, we are told, was given him by prophecy, implying a divine call, and conjointly with this, it was given him by laying on the hands of the presbytery, implying an ecclesiastical call. When Timothy is to be instructed by Paul how to set in order the things in the church, he is strictly charged to lay hands suddenly on no man, an injunction which plainly implies that Timothy ought to be careful to see that those who were ordained to office by the church had the previous and necessary call from the divine head. In short, ordination by the church was the ordinary and authorized method in the apostolic practice for the investiture with office of those found qualified by the previous call and special gifts conferred by Christ. Not that the ordination by the church conferred a right to the office of the ministry. That right was previously conferred by Christ. An ordination in itself was no more than the church's recognition of the right so conferred, and the church's admission of the individual to the discharge of the office to which he was thus called. The solemn act of ordination, by which they were formally admitted to the office, or invested with the right to discharge its functions, is not to be confounded with the previous right to the office itself, derived from a higher source. Far less is it to be regarded as itself conferring that right. It is not the title to the office, but the title to the exercise of the office, not the office in esse, but the office in operari, that is bestowed by Christ through the outward call and ordination by the church. 4. The title to the pastoral office, in addition to the ministerial office, requires to be confirmed by the consent or election of the members of the congregation over whom the minister is appointed. There is an obvious distinction, although not seldom overlooked, between the ministerial office and the pastoral office. The title to the ministerial office and to the ordinary exercise of all its powers and discharge of all its duties is completed by the joint call of Christ inwardly and of the church outwardly. Ordination by the office bearers of the church completes the title and constitutes the individual ordained a minister of the church, universal, free to exercise the office wherever providence may open the way to him. The existence of the ministerial office is nowadays dependent on the members of the church, nor is the consent or election by the people necessary to the validity of ordination. It is different from the pastoral office, by ordination to which a man is constituted not so much a minister of the Church Universal as a minister of a particular congregation, and the pastoral relation is formed between him and a particular flock. That pastoral relation necessarily implies the election, or at least the consent of the people, in order to make the formation of the tie lawful, and this element therefore enters as an essential one into the title to the pastoral office. In addition to the joint call by Christ and the Church, which is necessary to give a right to the exercise of the ministerial office, there is also the consent or election by the people, which is necessary to constitute, over and above the ministerial, the pastoral character. The pastor cannot properly discharge the duties of the pastoral office without the consent of the people over whom he is appointed. The minister, standing in no such pastoral relationship to any particular congregation, does not need the election or consent of the people to give him a valid right to the office which he holds. It is true that the ministerial office is necessary to the full discharge of the duties implied in the pastoral office, and the latter is never conferred without the former, although the former may be conferred without the latter. The pastor must always be a minister, though it is not necessary that ministers should always be a pastor. The separation between the ministerial office and the pastoral must, in order to a right understanding of the subject, be kept distinctly in view, although such a separation in practice is not, in ordinary circumstances, a thing desirable. It is agreeable to the Word of God, says the Westminster Divines, in treating of the ordination of ministers. It is agreeable to the Word of God, and very expedient, that such as are to be ordained ministers be designed to some particular church or other ministerial charge. But whatever in practice may be expedient, it cannot be doubted that there is a broad and important difference in the nature of things between the ministerial and the pastoral office. Ordination to the ministry needs, in order to secure its validity, nothing but the call of Christ on the one hand, and the call of the Church through its office bearers on the other. The right to the ministry, the right to go forth and preach the gospel of Christ, wherever Christ may give opportunity, does not wait on the consent of the people, and is not suspended on the choice or invitations of men. Ordination to the pastorate, on the other hand, in order to be lawful and right, must, in addition to the call of Christ and the ordination by the office bearers of the Church, have also the consent and election of the people. It is a ministerial office tied down to a particular congregation and not discharging its functions at large. And Scripture and reason both abundantly testify that for this office the consent of the congregation is required. The title to the pastoral office, in addition to the ministerial, requires to be strengthened and confirmed by the call of the people. Chapter 2. Apostolical Succession. In considering the subject of the title to the ministerial office, the conclusions at which we arrived were briefly these. First, the minister of Christ, as peculiarly and emphatically Christ, has his title to the office primarily and directly from him, the call of the divine head of the Church alone conferring a right to the possession of office in the Church. That call is an inward one expressed to the individual himself by the bestowment on him from Christ of these special gifts and graces which qualify for the ministry in the Church. The endowments for this office, the office which conferred, being an intimation that the person so endowed is chosen to the office. Second, in all ordinary circumstances, the outward call of the Church must be added to the inward call of his head, in order to give a man a title to enter upon the exercise of the ministerial office. There must be first Christ speaking to the soul of the man by a secret voice, heard only by himself. And added to this, there must be Christ speaking to the same man through the public voice of the church, heard by all, before he may assume to himself the right to advance the work of the ministry. This second call is expressed to the individual through the solemn investiture with office bestowed by the church in ordination. The act of the church in setting a man apart to the work of the ministry, not conferring on him his title to the office, but being a public acknowledgement that the title already belongs to him, in virtue of the choice of its divine head, and forming the last step necessary in ordinary circumstances to carry that choice into effect. Third, the call of the church and the call of its head must be supplemented by one further element in order to constitute and make up the pastoral title, and that additional element is the call of the people. Over and above the right to dispense the word and sacrament at large, wherever providence may open up his way, conferred upon a man by the ministerial title, the pastoral office implies a peculiar relationship to a particular congregation, and this relationship cannot lawfully be formed without the third element, or the call of the people. There is a well-marked and important distinction, not to be overlooked without great detriment to the argument, between those three calls. The first, or the call of the head of the church, is necessary as a safeguard against human presumption, which would interfere with the service of Christ and his church, lest a man should take to himself the office of the ministry at his own hand, or at the bidding of man, and so run unbidden and unsent. Because he is called of Christ, his minister is the servant, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. The second, or the public call of the office bearers of the church, is necessary as a safeguard against individual fanaticism and vain pretensions on the part of anyone to a divine and extraordinary call from Christ where none such is given. Ordination by the church is a public acknowledgement on the part of its office bearers that they believe that the call from Christ laid claim to on the part of the person ordained is a real call, and not merely his own mistaken impression or fanatical belief of one, and that as the office bearers of Christ, they feel constrained to recognize the choice made by their master and to carry it into effect by solemnly setting apart the individual to the work of the ministry in his church. The third, or the call of the members of the congregation, is necessary as a safeguard against the encroachment by the office bearers of the church on the spiritual rights and liberties of the people. The necessity for the call of the flock, before bestowing the pastoral character or constituting the pastoral relationship, is the security that the office bearers of the church shall not establish, in the exercise of their right to ordain, a lordship over God's heritage. Such are the general positions which Scripture warrants us to lay down on the subject of the ministerial title. These principles are controverted by two opposite parties, by those who would add other conditions as necessary to constitute the ministerial title, besides the call of Christ and of the office bearers of Christ, and by those who deny that the conditions now named are both of them essential to the ministerial title. On the one side, we have the doctrine of the Romanists and of high churchmen in general, who hold that over and above the joint call of Christ and the church's office bearers, there is needed to complete the ministerial title an uninterrupted ecclesiastical descent and commission derived linearly from the apostles, or in other words, that apostolic succession is another element necessary in the validity of the ministerial title over and above the call of Christ and the sanction by the office bearers of the church. And on the other side, there is the doctrine of the independents, who deny that the call of the office bearers of the church is necessary, in ordinary circumstances, to complete the ministerial or pastoral title, and who account ordination by the church as not itself of any essential force in making up the warrant of an individual to enter upon the office and work of a ministry. The general principles, which we have already laid down, are accounted by one of these parties to be erroneous in the way of defect, and by the other to be erroneous in the way of excess. High churchmen hold that, without the addition of apostolic succession, every other warrant is insufficient to entitle a man to the ministerial office. Independents hold that a man is entitled to assume the office of the ministry without waiting for the call of the office bearers of the church in the shape of ordination at their hands. The doctrine of the independents on this subject we must reserve for future discussion. The doctrine of high churchmen, whether popish or episcopalian, we shall now proceed to deal with. There are two preliminary marks which it is necessary to make in order to distinctly to understand the point and issue between the friends and the opponents of apostolical succession as necessary to the ministerial title. This recording ends on page 438.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.